Amen. All right. Well, we're continuing in Immerse, and we are here, Matthew chapter 18 is what we're talking about today. You can turn there if you'd like. But I'm going to begin first with an article that came out a couple years ago that said, they claimed, just as many articles do, they had found the secret to happiness. I was like, oh, great, I'm going to read this then. Like, I want to figure out what this is, right? Can't wait till they have to say. So usually if you read enough of these, they kind of cancel each other out, right? So one says, the secret to happiness is having money. The secret to happiness is not having too much money. The secret is having possessions. The secret is not worrying about your possessions. The secret is good health. The secret is not worrying about your health. You know, all these different things that seem to cancel out. Well, there's a University of Stanford professor. He did some research, and his team, they said that they found the key to the secret to happiness, and it was one word. It was forgiveness. Forgiveness. Being able to forgive and receive forgiveness well led people to happiness. It says you can live fuller, healthier lives by reducing your anger, your stress, your depression, your blood pressure, all these things, by learning what it means to forgive. And believe it or not, Stanford had something called the Forgiveness Project. Right? So they studied forgiveness for 20 years. That's what they said. They've been studying forgiveness for 20 years to learn all the emotional impacts of forgiveness. Now, maybe this is just me, right? This is cynical aura, right? But if we were actually good at forgiveness, we wouldn't need to study forgiveness, would we, right? Like, if we just actually forgive people, we wouldn't need to know, oh, here's the benefits of forgiveness, so you should just go do it, right? And yet here we are, right, studying forgiveness and what it means and the impact of it. As Christians, as people who want to follow Jesus, practicing forgiveness should be like the air that we breathe. But it doesn't feel that way. Sometimes. It doesn't feel that way all the time, even. Rather, it feels like sometimes we'd rather just cut ourselves out of community rather than work to restore what is broken so that we can be whole again. And I think we've misconstrued forgiveness, and we've kind of followed what the culture tells us about forgiveness instead of what Scripture and what Jesus tells us about forgiveness. Because we live in a world today where forgiveness is either very quick or it's non-existent. It's these two extremes. It's either very quick or non-existent. If a person you support says something offensive and harmful, oh, well, let's forgive them. You know, no one's perfect. You're making a big deal about this. It's all right. But if it's someone you don't support, we can't possibly forgive them. Let's just throw them to the bottom of the ocean. Let's forget about them. Let's get them out of here, right? And these two extremes don't help us out in any real capacity. We need a better way to think about forgiveness and how we forgive others and what that means and what that looks like in Scripture. And so we're going to talk about that today, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Let's read it first. It's another parable about the kingdom. Peter came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As it began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant! I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So the passage begins. Peter asks a relatively innocent question. How many times should I forgive the person who has offended me, who sins against me? Is seven times enough to forgive someone? Now, Peter has been around Jesus for a while, so maybe he's remembering back in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, Peter, maybe he's beginning to understand that Jesus usually kind of one-ups things. He goes a little bit higher than the expectation. And so Peter probably knew that rabbis encourage you to forgive people three times. And then after that third time, you just let them go, because then they're just a habitual offender, right? You can't keep forgiving someone. A rabbinic writing says, if a man sins two or three times, you forgive him. But on the fourth, you do not forgive him. Three times. Okay, Peter thinks, so I know Jesus says to forgive, and I know rabbis tell us three times, and Jesus has been one-upping things, and there's 7 days in creation. Seven's an important number. Let's go with seven times. Jesus, do I forgive someone seven times if they've done me wrong? Now, I'm not Jesus. I know that surprises a lot of you. I'm not Jesus, however, right? But I feel like Jesus missed an opportunity here, right? He missed an opportunity to have a mic drop moment with Peter. Right? Do you know what a mic drop moment is? It's when you're in a discussion or argument with someone and you kind of have the final say and you drop the mic. You're like, yeah, that's right. I got the last word in, and that's the right word, and I'm walking away, right? I think Jesus could have done this. Peter says, hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? Is that enough? Well, Peter, that depends. How many times do you want God to forgive you? Is seven times enough to cover your sins, Peter? Yeah. That's right. I'm the Son of God. That's right. Walk away. You missed it. Let's reframe Jesus's question, Peter's question for a moment. What he's really asking is, how much of my forgiveness am I obligated to give away? How much forgiveness am I obligated to give away? Can I forgive seven times and still harbor bitterness towards someone else? And Jesus, his most common answer when it comes to many questions, when it comes to money, when it comes to possessions, when it comes to forgiveness, is to give it all away. Give it all away. Continually forgive the repentant brother or sister who comes to you for forgiveness. And now he shares a parable about what that means. Now, names are important. So in your Bible, if you're looking, or on your app, it probably has a title, The Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. Does everyone have that? Right? That's a title the editors have put in. That wasn't actually in the scriptures. And I actually don't like that title. So by the power vested in me as a pastor in the state of Indiana, you can cross out unmerciful servant. Let's make this the parable of the merciful master. Because when we read this parable, we shouldn't be thinking about the unmerciful servant. We should be thinking about how merciful the Master is, how merciful God is to each one of us. So this is the parable of the merciful Master. And it begins like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a master who wants to settle his accounts with his servants. And so just like last week, we had a kingdom parable. And so we need to come back to that first line at the very end to get what the point is of this whole thing. But right at the beginning, we see an interesting thing. A master wants to settle accounts with his servants. A master who wants to initiate the reconciliation. We begin by seeing that forgiveness involves God as the one who initiates the reconciliation. He is the one who's come to us to reconcile what is broken. And in this parable, the servant owes 10,000 bags of gold. And in the Greek, it says 10,000 talents. Now, we don't use talents anymore. We don't talk about bags of gold, right? Anyone been paid in bags of gold recently? Right? Probably not, right? You don't see a line at PEFQ on Friday with bags of gold, like, let me deposit my gold for the week. So it's more helpful to talk about what that equals in modern day working. So in order to earn 10,000 bags of gold, working the average wage in Jesus's time, someone would have to work 200,000 years. So this man owes 200,000 years worth of debt, right? Or in modern terms, about $8 billion working at minimum wage. Woo. Have you ever owed anyone $20 before? Right? That makes me uncomfortable owing someone $20. Right? I don't like that. If I owe somebody $20, I'm going to try and not avoid going out in public. Right? Like, I don't want to run into them in Aldi or something. Right? I see Chuck at Aldi. I'm like, oh, I gotta look the other way. I owe him $20. It makes me uncomfortable. Now imagine you owe $8 billion. $8 billion worth of debt. The weight of that on your life. And on every relationship in your life, the anxiety, the weight of the crippling debt that you had absolutely no way to repay. Now, I know it's just a parable, but there were certainly people in Jesus' time who owed crippling amounts of debt. This is probably the worst thing that this man had ever done. the worst thing that had ever happened to him, and it was looming over his life. It affected his family. It affected every relationship in his life. And we don't know why the servant went into debt, but we can imagine, right? The point is this, that the servant owes an amount of money that is unable to pay back to his master no matter what he did. There was no way. Brian Stevenson, he wrote a book, Just Mercy. It's about reforming the judicial system in America to make it more just and equitable and fair. It's a wonderful book. I recommend you read it. And he has a premise in that book that he's holding to try and reform the death penalty as well in America. And Shane Claiborne, he's done some great work about that, about reforming the death penalty, trying to abolish the death penalty, actually. And I support that stance, and I support that work, and I'm happy to have a conversation with anyone who wants to talk about that, who wants to talk more about what that means. But there's a line in that book that's really stuck with me all these years. I read it years ago. And Brian Stevenson, he sums up his work like this. He says, you are more than the worst thing you've ever done. You are more than the worst thing you've ever done. Even in instances when it's your fault, you are more than the worst thing you've ever done. And that thing shouldn't define you for the rest of your life or even end your life. Because you are worth more, and you are more than the worst thing you've ever done. For this man, this debt was the worst thing he'd ever done. And the parable shows us that that debt shouldn't define him for the rest of his life, or even end his life. The master has a legal right to do what he wants to do, to sell this servant and his possessions until they can repay the debt. And this was allowed by the law, divided families across the land in Jesus' time. And $8 billion, 200,000 years worth of debt, that's going to take him the rest of his life, his kid's life, so on and so on and so on. In fact, he's never going to repay that debt, right? I mean, that's the point. He's never, ever, on his own, able to repay this debt. It was a death sentence for him. You've lost your freedom. You're gone. I'm sending you away into servitude. But the servant, he falls on his knees and he begs for forgiveness and for patience. He appeals to the character of the master. Be patient with me. Be merciful to me. I know you're a patient master. You are a merciful master. Forgive me. And it works. The merciful master forgives him. The master feels pity and cancels the debt and then lets him go. Now again, it's a parable. But certainly there were people in Jesus' day who came to their masters, those who they owed money to, and asked for forgiveness. And that master had the power to forgive that debt or do what they wanted to do. The king had every legal opportunity to throw his servant in jail, but he chose to honor God and honor this person's life by not only forgiving him of his debt, but saying, go about your day. Go about your day. The most shocking thing is not that he forgave the debt. That would have happened maybe many times, right? Forgive the debt, but then you become indebted to me. He says, no, I'm forgiving you the debt, and now you can go about with your family. Go about in a relationship. Continue onward in what you're doing. He chose to restore the relationship with the servant rather than sever it for the sake of being right. He chose life over death. He chose to give this person an opportunity to restore what was broken. But the parable's not over just yet, right? So the servant has been forgiven this weight of crushing debt, and now he has an opportunity. Now there's someone who owes him money, a fellow servant who owes 100 silver coins. So let's do that the translation work again. 100 silver coins, minimum wage Jesus' time, it's about 3.5 months worth of wages. Okay, so if someone owed you 3.5 months worth of salary, would you want to get that from them? Right? Yes, right? We would. I would, right? Yeah, thank you. Foo would. Nobody else would, just Foo. Okay, good to know, right? I'd take it, right? I mean, I want that money, 3.5 months. Yeah, come on, that's not right. So it's not an insignificant amount of money that the servant owes the other person. But compared to the 200,000 years worth of debt he was just forgiven, do you think you could have some mercy? Do you think perhaps you could say, I forgive you of this and restore just as you have been restored? The second servant, he falls on his knees and he says, please forgive me, just as the first servant did. He appeals to the character of the servant. But here's the important thing. The servant's character has not been transformed by the merciful master. He's just as bitter as he was before. So he demands the second servant be thrown in prison. And word gets back to the master. And let's reread this again, verses 32 and 34. Then the master called the servant in and said, you wicked servant! I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you. And the word wicked here is fine, but there's a better way to translate this, and it's the word cowardly. Cowardly. He's calling him a coward. You cowardly servant. What is coward? It's someone who makes the choice not to do right when the time presents itself. It tries to preserve themselves rather than doing the right thing. In Revelation, one of the judgments that comes on people is for their cowardice, their inability to speak up in the face of evil and to choose what is right, rather than just going along with things. There's an arc of Scripture that commands us to do that, to reject cowardice and to follow God's call. Now, that's a whole nother sermon, a whole nother day, but I think this word is more proper here. This cowardly servant is thrown into jail, which is different than slavery. He's never going to be able to repay this debt at all. And the parable ends with Jesus' words, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Woo! Right? That's a tough word. Without getting into theological rabbit holes here, let's understand what Jesus is saying. We're called to show incredible forgiveness to each other because God has shown incredible forgiveness to us. Practicing forgiveness is a sign of belonging in the kingdom of God. And the servant wasn't transformed. His character wasn't changed. No true disciple of Jesus would act like that servant did, because a true disciple of Jesus would understand how much they'd been forgiven and can in turn forgive others and work to restore that relationship. So, once again, Jesus doesn't really answer Peter's question. Like, how many times should I forgive? Peter asks, and Jesus says, I want you to think about how much you have been forgiven, and then go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So what do we learn from this parable? Two important things. First, we've been forgiven an incredible amount of debt by God through Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven a tremendous amount of debt. Traditional Jewish interpretations would have looked at parables with kings and masters, and they would have equated it with God. And so we can do the same thing here. This master forgives the incredible weight of debt as we have been forgiven by our God through Jesus. In the Old Testament, God set up laws, a system of forgiveness of debt. One of those times was the Jubilee year. Every 50 years, every debt would be forgiven. 100% forgiven. If you were free, the land would be returned back. Slaves would be set free. Go in peace. It was a celebration that lives could be changed. And in Jesus, we see that Jubilee forgiveness, that we've been forgiven 200,000 years worth of incalculable sin as he bears it on himself on the cross and dies in our place. And God raises Jesus from the dead, and the debt of sin is paid that we could not pay in ourselves. No chance. And that forgiveness comes in repentance. When we repent of our sin, turn back to God and commit anew to follow Jesus Christ. Right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess with our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But second, forgiveness is also about restored relationships. Forgiveness is about restored relationships. When we talk about forgiveness, it's not just some nebulous thing that's out there. It's not a hypothetical that just lowers your blood pressure. It's a real practical thing that fixes what's broken between us. Hear what Paul says in Colossians 1. Jesus made peace with everything in heaven on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. The good news is not just that we are forgiven. It's that God, the God who has forgiven us, sees us as holy and blameless in his sight. Amen? That's good news. He has restored what is broken and calls us to do the same. In the words of Bryan Stevenson, to use his words, forgiveness is being willing to see people as more than their worst mistake. Forgiveness is being willing to see people as more than their worst mistake. Dr. Klein Snodgrass, he's a professor, teacher at North Park, he shares this. The message of this parable is badly needed by churches and individuals who live in a society where people insist on standing on their rights, and division marks our churches, families, and societies. Christian living, rather than insisting on rights, should be a continual dispensing of mercy and forgiveness, mirroring God's own character and treatment of his people. A continual dispensing of mercy and forgiveness. You know when you're a kid and they got those gumball machines or the bouncy ball machines, right? You turn them in there. And I'm sure, I hope it's not just me, but probably as a kid, when we didn't have a quarter, we went up and tried to turn all the knobs to see maybe something would come out, right? Yeah, good. Anyone ever get one to come out before? I did. I have a story about it. So I was at, this is going way back. This was at the Hills department store. Anyone remember Hills? Yeah, way back when, 1990-something, right? I was in there, and my mom was shopping, and she just, you know, this was a different day. You could leave your kid out there. And so I was out there in the front. I was turning one of them, and bouncy balls started coming out. Like, and they just kept coming, like bouncy ball after bouncy ball. And I was like, all right. So I stuffed my pockets with them. I had, like, a jacket on. I put them in there. I was so excited. And my mom came out, and she's like, what is all this? I was like, you know, I didn't know what to say. So I had to give them all back. I had to confess and do all that. I know, isn't it the worst? I could have had, like, I could have sold them. I could have gone to school. And a black market of bouncy balls, you know, it would have been great. But I did the right thing, okay, I gave them back after I was told to. So anyway, that's the image I get, this continual dispensing of mercy and forgiveness. We turn, the bouncy balls come out, we come to God. We say, Lord, forgive me, and he forgives over and over again. Every time someone turns to us and they repent, the challenge falls on us to forgive and to forgive and to forgive as we have been forgiven. To lay down our rightness and wrongness for a moment and work on restoring something that is broken. To forgive as you have been forgiven. Restored relationships involves this continual dispensing, listening, talking, action, restoration that makes us new again. Now let me pause for a quick moment and talk for a moment about situations of abuse. Now, I don't know everyone's story, but I know based on the percentage of people in the room that I would imagine some of you have suffered under abuse, and there's a broken relationship there. And maybe you're feeling the pressure to forgive and restore that relationship. But when we talk about forgiveness and restored relationships, it's not about getting walked on over and over again. Sometimes there can be forgiveness, but the relationship has to change. When there's instances of abuse, we can learn to forgive. But we also have to say, our relationship has to be different now. You are not safe, and I will not go back to you. There must be mutuality in a relationship of forgiveness, a repentance and transformation. Otherwise, it does not work. So we can simultaneously forgive while also saying, I'm not going back into that moment. It is not safe, and we will have a different relationship going forward. The idea there is to protect life. And in this instance, the life that needs to be protected is the one who has been abused. So we need to walk away or run away from that relationship and not return. So let's conclude this morning by looking again, Matthew 18, 23. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. All right, so that's what the kingdom is like. So what do we learn about the kingdom? What do we learn about God? God is the one who reached to us in our fallen state and sent his son Jesus to do the reconciliation work. No debt. It's too much to forgive. God is generous with his forgiveness and his love. And as we are forgiven, we become forgivers. We become like our Father in heaven who loosed our chains and set us free. Now go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the tremendous forgiveness that we have received in you, Jesus. We could not forgive ourselves, we could not save ourselves, we could not help ourselves, and you came and you saw us as your precious sons and daughters. You went on that cross bearing the weight of our sin. And you call us holy and blameless in your sight. What an awe-inspiring passage that is, to be called holy and blameless in your sight, Lord. Help us as we seek to be forgivers of those who have hurt us, that we may be lavished with the forgiveness that we have received, that we may be merciful as you are merciful, that we may point people back to you and your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.